Good morning. We're in Genesis chapter 37, verse 23 today. Genesis 37, verse 23 is where we're going to pick up and continue our study. And let's pray. Lord, we ask that you'd speak to us through your word right now. And God, help us to take the lessons from your word to heart and God, to apply them in our daily lives. Lord, we just come to you asking that you would be our teacher. Lord, and just guide and direct us into all truth. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Going back, it says this is the genealogy or the history of Jacob, Joseph. First thing that comes after that. And we looked in our last study how kind of odd that is, because all the ways from Adam through Jacob, we've been following the line of the Messiah from one generation to the next, all the ways through. To Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. With Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God appeared to each of them. And besides God's appearance, there were other times when God spoke to them. And what God did in speaking to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was revealed and told them his promises and reasserted the promises that the land would be theirs, that their offspring would be multitude of nations, and so on. But now we come to Joseph. He's not the line of the Messiah. That would come through Judah, his brother. He's not anybody that God ever spoke to. God did not, restate his promises to Joseph. But yet, of all that are in the Bible, in the Old Testament, in Genesis here, Joseph has more written about him than anybody else. And so, it just begs the question that we need to pay close attention to this study concerning Joseph. One of the things that I've touched on already is typology. That is, Joseph in so many ways foreshadows Christ and the coming of Jesus. We already touched on several of those. But I want to warn you, when you start looking for types in the Old Testament, that you do not fail to read and interpret God's word first in a straightforward manner and apply it to your hearts. Look for the direct lessons. After you've gotten those, then you can go back and kind of look over it again and go, are there any types or pictures here of the coming of Christ? And I think you'll, like me, probably find Jesus on every page. There's something foreshadowing him throughout the whole Bible. But in Joseph's life in particular, it just seems rich with that. However, in the New Testament, we are told that the rock that followed them in the wilderness was Christ. So the New Testament acknowledges that the rock was a foreshadowing of Christ. Remember, that's the rock that Moses hit with the staff, the first staff that he used in Egypt. The second time the rock gave water, he was supposed to speak to it with Aaron's rod, the rod of the priesthood, but he went out and hit it, struck it again, and because of that he didn't get to go into the land. Because God had set apart a type, and Moses messed it up. Christ was only crucified once when he struck the rock that stood for his crucifixion. After that, all he had to do was ask. The price was already paid. So Joseph, although not mentioned in the New Testament in that sense, he was 17 when the Bible turns its attention towards him. And it says he was feeding the flock. He was shepherding, had the oversight. Any of you who have kids, you know it wouldn't be a smart thing to take the younger and make him in charge over the older brothers, right? That lacks wisdom. And yet that's what's happening here. And when he was in that position, the next thing we read about Joseph is he brought an evil report back to Jacob about his brothers. They were doing something wrong. Exactly what it is, I don't know. Negligent of the sheep or some other sin that they were committing. But he came back with an evil report. And if you're a little brother, you know telling on big brother doesn't do you much good, does it? I had a friend who, my best friend, he had two older brothers. They could do whatever they wanted. I was never going to tell on them because I knew it would hurt me if I did. Because they had a way of setting the record straight after the parents are gone. And you see, I had to live around them all day, parents or no parents, so I was not going to get on the wrong side. But here's Joseph against his big brothers coming back with an evil report. And because of this, and the fact that he was the object of the special love or favoritism of Jacob, Jacob made him a coat of many colors. Now, I don't know what to compare that to in modern time, except that, you know, maybe if one of your children always gets new clothes and the rest of them just have to put up with whatever they have, but you single out one child to give them whatever they want and spoil them at the exclusion of the others, you know that you're begging for trouble. And here is Jacob showing that radical favoritism on behalf of Joseph, giving him a coat, which Joseph seemed to have worn all the time. And so his, you know, then he starts having dreams. First dream, cutting wheat, all his brothers' sheaves bow down to his. Brothers get mad at him. You think we're going to bow down to you? Second dream, sun, the moon, 11 stars bow down to him. His dad rebukes him. Do you think your mother and I and your brothers will bow down to you? And his brothers hated him all the more. They already couldn't speak nice to him, but after his dreams, they totally hated him. And so his brothers are off in Shechem all of a sudden. The story just shifts. And his father sends Joseph after them up to Shechem. Why were they in Shechem? We looked in our last study. It was a place of trouble, a place where their sister had been raped. It was a place where they themselves had you know, acted in murder, treachery. It wasn't a good place, but there they were back at Shechem. A couple of things. They probably were revisiting the past. There probably is a sense of life was getting frustrated and complicated. They couldn't stand Joseph, but he was always there, so they probably got away from him. And in getting away from him, looked for something that would be comfortable and familiar. But when they got there, they couldn't settle down. They had to keep going. And that restlessness in them, that they just kept moving on. But think about it. Did they go there because of their frustration with Joseph in part? I think that probably had something to do with it. Put 50 miles between you and the family. You know, just get out of here. Get that distance. So Joseph then is sent after them to check out for their well-being. You know, he was going there not to spy on them, but to inquire how they were doing. His dad was concerned. They were up in Shechem. You know, this is a long ways off. And Joseph, go see how they are. So he came to inquire of their well-being. He winds up in the field in Shechem and runs into somebody who finds him in the field. And he tells him, I'm looking for my brothers. And the guy says, they've gone down to Dothan, another 20 miles that he would have to travel to go there. Now, some people would consider, Dad told me to go to Shechem. They're not here. I'm just going home. I've done all I can. Why go to Dothan? I could get there and they might be gone again. I'll just go back home and wait. But Joseph didn't do that. He kept going until he found him. When they saw him coming, they conspired to kill him. Here's these 11 brothers, probably led by Levi and Simeon, but you know, we don't know for sure. But they see Joseph off in the distance with his coat of many colors. Wasn't hard to tell who it was. You know, he's out there, and they sit down, let's kill him. Let's just kill him. I mean, these guys, that's insane. I've seen brothers do some pretty rough things to each other, but killing them is pretty radical, isn't it? I mean, that's going a long way. In the end, they didn't kill him. They sold him as a slave, which some of you may have entertained doing to your brothers or sisters as you're growing up. But, you know, you didn't do it, I hope. But, I mean, that's just so radical what they did. And so they were there. And remember, Reuben came in and said, no, don't kill him. Throw him in a pit. And I think his intent, throw him in the pit and leave him there. He'll starve, he'll die of thirst, but don't shed his blood. But Reuben's plan was to sneak back later and to rescue him. And so we pick up in verse 23. It came to pass when Joseph had come to his brothers, they stripped Joseph of his tunic, or his coat of many colors that was on him, and they took him and cast him into a pit. And the pit was empty. There was no water in it. And they sat down to eat a meal. They lifted their eyes and looked. There was a company of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing spices, balm, myrrh, on their way to carry them down to Egypt. And Judah said to his brothers, what profit is there if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh. And his brothers listened. The Midianite traders passed by, so the brothers pulled Joseph up, lifted him out of the pit, sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver, and they took Joseph to Egypt. Then Reuben returned to the pit. Indeed, Joseph was not in the pit. He tore his clothes, returned to his brothers, and said, "The lad is no more. Where shall I go?" Reuben seems to be the only one who must have pictured Jacob's face when he got the news about Joseph. The rest of them weren't thinking about that. They hadn't thought through what would happen when they did this to their brother. Terrible thing. To go and face Dad. You know, Reuben, he's saying, "Where can I go now?" He's gone. He probably feared they pulled him up and killed him right at that moment. They stripped him first. They rip off his coat and strip him. It wasn't enough to kill him. They had to humiliate him. So before they even threw him in the pit, they took off his coat, that symbol of the love of his father, stripping him down. It's interesting because in the Gospel of John, chapter 27, it says they stripped him, that is Jesus, and put on him a scarlet robe. And later when they crucified him, they would gamble over one garment. The rest they had already divided up. The centurions were that way. When they executed somebody, they would take his clothes. And so Jesus, hanging there naked, put to open shame for us. And here we see that Joseph going through the same thing. Joseph thrown into a pit. One of the things from Genesis chapter 42 is that Joseph was pleading with them at this time. He was begging them not to do this to him. And later when we get to chapter 42, verse 21, it says, they said, this is his brothers talking when they're in Egypt, they said to one another, "We are very guilty, verily guilty concerning our brother, that we saw the anguish of his soul when he begged us, and we would not hear. Therefore, is this distress come upon us?" His brothers, with this guilt followed them throughout their lives. Joseph in slavery, everything that happened to them, I'm sure they associated it back to this. When we feel guilty, whatever bad happens to us, we tend to think it's because of what we've done wrong, don't we? I mean, it just tends to be that way. We kind of have this thing where we feel like we should be punished because of the way we are. And when something goes wrong, we relate to it as if it is punishment, when it's not. Because God loves us. And we who are in Christ, yeah, we might deserve punishment, but it's not what we get from Him. We get love. But we punish ourselves enough out of guilt and a bad conscience. So they cast him into this pit. As they look up, I don't know how many of you noticed, but they're talking about Ishmaelites until verse 28 where it says the Midianite traders passed by. Then again in that same verse, the Ishmaelites. Now Ishmael and the Midian were very close in proximity and were often together in different ventures in the Bible. So it's not disturbing that there's both Ishmaelites and Midianites here together that were a part of that they sold Joseph to. And they sold him for 20 shekels of silver. The price of a young man's redemption would be established at 20. The price for a fully mature adult would be 30 pieces of silver for his redemption, determined in the law of God. So here's Joseph being sold for 20 pieces of silver. Jesus would be sold for 30. Just 10 more is what it took to betray Christ. And so his brothers, Reuben, coming, seeing that he's gone, tearing his clothes, and just grieving, thinking of what is to come. Now, they took Joseph's tunic, in verse 31, and killed a kid of the goats and dipped the tunic in the blood. Then they sent the tunic of many colors, and they brought it to their fathers and said, "We have found this. Do you know whether it is your son's tunic or not?" He recognized it and said, "It is my son's. A wild beast has devoured him. Without doubt, Joseph is torn in pieces." And Jacob tore his clothes, put on sackcloth on his waist, and he mourned for his son many days. All his sons and all his daughters arose to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. And he said, "For I shall go down into the grave to my son in mourning." Thus his father wept for him. Now the Midianites had sold him to Egypt, to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh and captain of the guard. They take Joseph's coat of many colors, kill a goat, and get blood on it. How cruel that they could go back to their dad and go, "Does this coat look familiar, Dad?" Does this look like... And Jacob looks at it, goes instantly into greed. And you can see that he's not thinking very clear, because he's saying, animals have torn up my son, but the tunic isn't torn up. It's in one piece. See, if he'd watched CSI, he would know better than to fall for that, you know. He would send it out for a DNA check or something, you know. But he, you know, he just looked at the blood and jumped to the conclusion. They never even had to tell their lie. They had decided to tell a lie. Well, tell him a wild beast has torn him. But all they had to do is show him the bloody garment. Jacob immediately came to the conclusion that Joseph was dead and tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, and grieved and mourned. You see, the Father sent his Son to come for us. It is the blood that Jesus shed that satisfies the Father that his death is payment for our sin. And so he's satisfied that his Son is dead, and he's grieving. And he's mourning over it. This is a moment Reuben had dreaded. Reuben had already betrayed his dad's trust. He had already hurt his dad. And I'm sure he's heartbroken. And in their hypocrisy, they continue with it. Any one of them could have gone to Jacob and said, Joseph isn't dead. But they just left him in his grief. They were trying to comfort him, but they were doing it in complete hypocrisy. Those who killed Christ, complete hypocrites about it. Completely. And so we see the falseness and how far it goes with them. So they take the tunic back. Jacob's grief. Grief is powerful. I don't know how to describe it. You know, reading C.S. Lewis, A Grief Observed, and other things, I do know that when I've gone through it, grief feels like fear or panic. It's that empty, hollow pit in your stomach. It feels like laziness. It makes the smallest task enormous and difficult to do. When I've been in times of deep grieving, even shaving feels wrong. And in fact, there's a wrongness hanging over everything in life when you're grieving. See, he tore his clothes, which is what everybody did when they heard news of somebody dying. And there are those that we know that will die, that we will grieve immediately, but it won't be prolonged. But when it's somebody really close to us, we go into a different kind of grief. And Jacob went into that, a very deep, profound grief that he didn't escape from. And listen, this was not a grief without hope. Notice he said, I will go down to the grave to my son, grieving, until I'm back with Joseph. I'm never going to put off the sackcloth, this burlap, this gunny sack. And they put that type of clothing on as an expression of grief because it was uncomfortable. It would itch and drive you crazy throughout the day. And it was a way of expressing grief. We are living in a culture that pushes death away at arm's distance and doesn't look at it. For the most part, our elderly end up in a home somewhere. They die in a hospital. For the most part, we separate ourselves. I remember at a funeral, a little girl crying because she lost her mom. And somebody came up to her, actually there was two people came up to her and said, honey, come on, don't cry. You have to be strong for your daddy right now. I went, no! I didn't say anything until they left, but I got down right after they left. I just said, you know, sweetheart, your daddy needs to be strong for you. Go ahead and cry. Go ahead and let it out. You see, we push it back in, not just to ourselves, but to people around us. We're uncomfortable with grief. We don't know how to express it and feel it. And because of that, I think grief does a lot of damage when we don't allow ourselves to feel it, when we just deny it, pretend that we're all okay, when we're not. To enjoy a meal when you're grieving makes you feel guilty. You forget. Start getting into a meal, and then suddenly the reality of the grief comes back like a wave and slams you down. You know, I've often thought of grief like waves. Ever been out in the ocean? You know the best way to get to the other side of a wave is to dive into it. It's not to stand up and resist it. If you do that, it'll just knock you over. Much stronger than you are. But you see, waves are circular, which means the bottom is going out. So if you just dive right at the very front edge of the wave, the current just pulls you right through. And it's over so quick. When you allow yourself to feel grief, you go through it instead of it knocking you down. But when people deny it, it devastates them. Now it becomes a problem later. It does come out. Jacob, expressing his grief, put on sackcloth, showing it was prolonged. His sons and daughters getting very concerned, trying to get him to snap out of it, but he wouldn't. He refused to be comforted. As I look at that, they must have felt pretty bad in the years to come, watching Jacob. He was probably pretty much depressed for the rest of his life until he would get to Egypt. Imagine the guy lying that whole time. The hypocrisy that they were pulling off. Now, the types that we're going to look at briefly here. Number one, Joseph's name means Jehovah has added. Remember when he was born, Rachel said, I will have another. I'm going to have another son, and she did. And so his name in Egypt meant one who reveals secrets. And, so the name that he had is very appropriate for him, but it is also the name that is appropriate for Christ. Christ adds wherever he goes. He gives life above and beyond. And he does reveal secrets, doesn't he? He knows where we're at. And he shows us our own hearts that we ourselves don't even know. By occupation, Joseph was a shepherd. Jesus is the good shepherd. And so it lines up there. His opposition to evil. Joseph stood up against the wrongdoing of his brothers and made it clear. Jesus stood up and made it clear that the world that we're in is evil, and that what we do apart from him is evil. He had a report. This is what Jesus said in the Gospel of John, chapter 7, verse 7. He said, the world cannot hate you, but it hates, it hates, because I testify that the works thereof are evil. Jesus talking to his disciples saying, the world really doesn't hate you, it's me that the world hates. And the reason the world hates Jesus is because he exposes them for what they are, evil, concluded under sin. Look at what Jesus came with his message. I've had unbelievers, they think the Sermon on the Mount is poetic. They'll say, oh, I just love the Sermon on the Mount. Have you read it? Jesus takes the law and drives it home with a force nobody ever did before. He would say, you've heard it said, shall not commit murder, but I say to you, if you hate your brother, you've committed murder already. Wait a minute. I thought I was keeping the Ten Commandments. Nope. If you've heard it said that a man shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that if you lust after your neighbor's wife in your heart, you've already committed adultery. You're already guilty. See, Jesus took the law and showed that even if we want to sin, even though we may not do it, that's indicator of the illness of sin that's in our hearts. And it's a diagnosis that concludes all under sin. So Joseph's opposition to evil lines up with Christ, the object of his father's love in a special way, of which we know is true of Jesus. And his coat of many colors speaks of the father's, again, his love displayed on Joseph, and the fact that it was stripped off and he was denied that. You know, when we look at Jesus, the father clothed him in beauty and majesty. When I read the story of the Gospels, it's interesting because I know that there's two things to notice about Christ, his humanity and his deity. What's interesting to me, at least from my perspective, when I read the Bible, I mostly see his deity. I mostly notice the things about him that was that he was God, veiled in a human flesh. And you see, if you go back to the Old Testament, in Exodus, the Ark of the Covenant was made out of wood but covered with gold. The wood gave shape. His humanity gave shape. But the gold covered everything. But when he died on the cross, he was put to shame, just like Joseph was. Died there naked. In Hebrews, it says that Jesus despised the shame of the cross. But he endured for the joy that was set before him. Interesting to think of Jesus looking down, going, I'm going to be crucified. And what he despised about it was the shame. Isn't being ashamed a horrible feeling? When I realize that I've been doing something wrong, and God makes it clear to me, and that feeling of being ashamed, ashamed in front of people, ashamed in front of God. That's a horrible feeling. But here's God the Son, perfect in his humanity, nothing ever to be ashamed of on his own account. There was nothing he ever did. There's so many things that I've done that I'm ashamed of. I'm still ashamed of some of the things I've done. But you know, the fact is that he never felt shame. But all the shame that belongs to all of us was placed on him when he died on that cross. He felt the full brunt of all of it. He despised it, but he took it. They spit in his face. They mocked him. They mocked Joseph. They rejected his message that he was hated by his brethren. Jesus was sent to his brothers. They rejected him. He was seeking their welfare. Jesus comes, and he does not come to condemn, but to save. Joseph came from Hebron. Hebron means fellowship. The place that he left from to go searching for his brothers was a place of fellowship with his father. Where did Jesus leave from to come to us? From the right hand of God, from fellowship with his father. Shechem, interesting, because it means the shoulder, the place of strength. And the brothers were not there, resting in the strength of God. So Joseph is a wanderer in the field, and he seeks until he finds them. And, you know, Jesus said in Ezekiel that the wicked shepherds aren't looking after the sheep. And Jesus would come and say he would leave the 99 and go after the one. He himself, in Ezekiel, said, I, the Lord, will go after my sheep myself. Nobody else cares about them the way Jesus does. And so he becomes a wanderer in the field, looking for any sheep he can find. And he seeks until he finds us. Joseph was conspired against. They planned on killing him, just like they did Jesus. There was a conspiracy there. He wasn't believed. He was insulted and put to shame. And cast into a pit. And each one of these things, Joseph's life foreshadowed and speak of the coming of Christ. See, he was put to death, thrown in a pit, came out of that pit. Joseph, rejected by his brothers, goes to the Gentiles to save them. After they're secured, his brothers come to him and are restored. Jesus today is at the right hand of God, saving us Gentiles. The day is coming very soon. During the Great Tribulation, it's a time of Jacob's trouble. It's what it's referred to. In a way, the Old Testament is concluded in the book of Revelation. There are 70 weeks determined for Israel. One of those 70 groups of 7 years is missing in the Old Testament. It hasn't happened yet. And the book of Revelation is that 70th week, that 70th group of 7 years that will come upon this planet. And Israel will be brought back center stage again. But right now, Jesus is here with us. Rejected by his brethren, he's turned aside to the Gentile. The day is coming soon when the Jews will be back in center stage again. And so, think about types, but apply your heart to the straightforward lessons. Remember, watch out for favoritism in your family. Try to treat your kids fairly, because your kids will have the tendency to straighten things out when you're not there if you don't. When you're out there, love people. You know, when we see a fault in somebody, it's not right that we run and tell on them. You know, the Bible doesn't say in the New Testament, if your brother be overtaken in a fault, go tell everybody. No, it says to restore such a one. You know, it doesn't say, if a person's overtaken in sin, make sure to tell Pastor John. No. It says for you, take responsibility to go to that person one-on-one. I should be the last resort, not the first. You know, we need to take care of each other. Not accept evil, not look the other way. But on the other hand, we don't have to run and rat on somebody either. There's a balance there. Like Joseph, we can learn a lot of lessons. Even though he pleaded for his life, we know that. And yet, the courage, the strength, the confidence that he had. And you and I today are the object of the Father's love. And because of that, the world hates us because it hates him. Because where you and I go, light goes. Because we won't be quiet about the evil report that all men are sinners and all have come short of the glory. Let's stand and pray. Father, we thank you for your love. And God, I just pray we would walk in obedience to you. We lift our hearts to you. Pray that you guide and direct us in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a great week. God bless.